Don't go it alone. God did not create you and me to be in relationship with just Him alone. When we believed and we trusted Him for forgiveness of our sin through what He did for us with His Son Jesus on the cross, God's Holy Spirit brings us into His family to live with each other in God's household. In God's household. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? Remember those verses we looked at and we want to look at again this morning as we begin from Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, where the Apostle Paul says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. In other words, consequently, as a result of having experienced grace by faith, as he talks about earlier in that chapter, he says, we are no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. And in Him, the whole building is joined together. In other words, you and me, we are all joined together with God's people, and we rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become the dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. When Jesus calls us to be His followers, He does not call us to a life of individualism. We're not supposed to be, as you've heard me say from time to time, Burger King Christians. Have it your way, right? He calls us to be together. He calls us to come together in the household of God, in the family of faith. And that's why our vision statement, becoming like Jesus together, the together word in that is so key. It is so important. Because you see, a true disciple who is becoming like Jesus has to do that together. Not individually. We do it in community. It's interesting to me, we've all read those texts. If you've been around the church a while, you've read your Bible, you've read the Gospels, we've all read about the call of Jesus' disciples to Himself. Matthew 4:18, Mark 1:19, the Bible says that when Jesus called His disciples, He said to them, what? Come and follow Me. Come and follow Me, and I will show you, I will teach you how to fish for people. And what we don't see in the English translation as we read those texts is that we don't see the original language. And in the original language, the word come has a plural subject. In English, when we say, come and follow me, if I were to say, hey, come and follow me, you know, Jen might think, okay, it's her as an individual, or Jess as an individual, Matt, Wanda as individuals, and you might get up and you might follow me. But that's not what Jesus is saying. In the Hebrew word that Jesus is using, that He's speaking to His followers with in that day, the word is lek, and it has a plural subject. And the Greek translation of that in Matthew and in Mark, the Greek translation of that Hebrew word, doudē, also has a plural subject. Jesus is calling us as His followers into community. And I think that says something profound to us as we live in our Western American culture that has such a high value on individualism. And there's nothing wrong, I want to say, as I've said in the past, there's nothing wrong with individuality. God creates each of us in our own uniqueness with worth and dignity and value in His image, in the Imago Dei. But He has not created us to live into the philosophy of individualism. You see, because what Jesus is saying is that we cannot be, hear this now, we cannot be a disciple of Jesus alone. We can be a believer in Jesus alone. We can come to faith in Him as an individual, and that is what needs to happen as we come into the family of God, but we cannot be a disciple of Jesus alone. Discipleship is a call to community. It's not designed to exist outside of a community. We are a family who is becoming like Jesus together. And we see that in the picture that comes up on the screen, the difference between our American spirituality that is so much about the me, and really Christian spirituality is talked about in the scripture that is about the we. The prayer that Jesus gives us to pray begins with what? Our Father, not my Father, our Father. And you know, it's interesting. The disciples in Jesus's day, I believe, understood this in ways that you and I don't in our culture today. Because in our culture today, we as families, we live separately from one another, right? I mean, that's the thing. You know, when you get married, you go off and you form your own household. How many of you want your kids living in your own house after they're married, right? Okay? That's our culture. But understand that wasn't the culture in Jesus's day, especially not in Galilee, where 11 of the 12 men who followed him and all of the 7 women who followed him as his disciples, they all came from Galilee. Judas was the only one who came from Judea. And it's interesting that Judas is the one who walked away from the group and betrayed Jesus because he didn't like the way Jesus was doing things. They all lived in Galilee. And what's interesting about the discipleship pattern in Galilee that was very much unlike maybe other places in Israel, and what's interesting about the discipleship pattern in the place where Jesus lived with his disciples, because they moved from Nazareth, many of them came from Capernaum, and they lived up there in Capernaum. What is interesting is that they lived together in what we would call insulas. And you've seen me put this on the screen before. I'm going to put it back up here. These were the kinds of homes that people lived in. And that's the image that Jesus uses in John 14, for example, when he says, hey, there at the Last Supper, when he says, I'm going back to my Father to prepare a room for you. Our translations translated house. That's the wrong translation in John 14. He's not preparing a house for us. He's preparing a room for us. And what he's talking about is exactly this kind of thing that they knew about, that they experienced. As in that day, when a man and a woman got married, they didn't go off and form their own home. What happened was the man went and he built a room on. He added a room on to the insula, which means household. And when that room was ready, he would go and he would get his bride and he would bring her back there and they would live together, grandma and grandpa, mom and dad, sons and their wives and the male grandchildren, because the women in that day would then go and live at the insula with their husbands. And they shared a common faith together. They shared a common commitment to God together. They shared a common occupation. Families didn't have all these varieties of occupation. They shared pretty much a common occupation. And they shared a love for the family, and they shared an accountability to each other that helped each other grow in their relationship with God. And this is difficult for us to understand sometimes as Americans, because we're taught to be about individualism. And I've got to live up to my potential, and I've got to be me. And yes, I want to have relationships, but I've got to fulfill my destiny. And it becomes about me. And that doesn't mean that that's necessarily selfish. I'm not trying to say that. But what we need to recognize is that our culture is really much more about the individual. And in Jesus's day, it was about community. For example, we oftentimes will ask people, hey, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus, right? You have a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with that question. That's important. But it's interesting that Hebrew people, Messianic Jews, don't typically ask that kind of question. An Easterner will say, do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Jesus within the community that you're a part of? When Jesus called his followers, he called them out of their insulas, wherever it was that they were living, and they formed a new insula there in Capernaum. And they lived together. They walked together. They traveled together. They even chose to practice a trade together. We don't know what it was because the Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe they practiced the trade that James and John and Peter and Andrew practiced as they were fishermen. Maybe they did that. Maybe they practiced the trade that Jesus practiced. We saw a couple weeks ago that Joseph was a carpenter, right? Or we say carpenter, but he wasn't. He was a stonemason. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Joseph. The word describing him in the New Testament is tekton. And it means more literally stonemason than a carpenter. Yes, he worked with some wood, but mostly it was for doors or a few things like that. Because after all, how much wood do you find? How many trees do you find in that region of the world, right? Not much. And maybe they practiced that trade. We don't know. But what we do know is that in that culture and in the context of where they lived together in community. And they helped each other out, just as Matt and Wanda talked about today, of growing in the Word and learning the Word and understanding the Word. And they came together in connection, and they lived life together, and they had fun together, and they went out and they ministered to people in the world together. And so Jesus is calling you and me to be part of this kind of a spiritual community that is, in a sense, like a spiritual insula. And he calls us then to become like him together. Discipleship is a call to community. It is not designed to exist outside of community. And the kind of community that we're talking about here on Sunday, this morning, is not just about coming to church on Sunday morning. So many followers of Jesus in our culture today, for them, church is an hour a week on a Sunday morning. And yes, this is wonderful to gather together and to experience the blessings of God together. But can I ask you this morning, look around, look, you, those of you who are over here, look over here. And those of you over here, look over here, right? Mary, a few people waving, okay? Now let me say to you, you may know the names of some of the folks sitting over there, and they may know some of your names. But how much do you really know about each other and how you are walking together with Jesus and how that person is walking with Jesus? I love the early covenant expression. The early covenanters back in the previous century had the question they would ask of each other, how goes your walk with Jesus? And they got to know each other and they got to spend time with each other. And the reality is you may know what's going on in a person's life with Jesus, maybe the people sitting really close to you, but how much of that do you know with the people over there? Or vice versa. And Jesus is calling us to build one another up, to be part, in a sense, of a community group, like Matt and Wanda are talking about this morning, so that we can get to know each other, so that we can help each other along the way. There's a reason why there's times where there aren't dry eyes, because we live in a broken world, and we oftentimes go through pain and hurt. And we need others to come alongside us in the midst of that pain and that hurt to get through what is happening in life. And so God has called you and me to come together in these community groups because, quite frankly, it's impossible for all of us to know everything that there is to know about the relationship each of us has with Jesus. In a group this size, it just isn't going to happen. And that's why there's this importance of being together in these community groups, in these life groups, in these growth groups that we have here within our church family. To help us understand this, I want to take a moment for us to explore a little bit more in depth a passage of Scripture. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me today, turn to Luke chapter 15. You can either look in a hard copy of the Bible. If you don't have it, we will have it here in a little bit when we walk through this. The words will come up on the screen. But Luke 15 is probably one of Jesus' most famous stories. It's a parable or the story of the lost son, the prodigal son, we oftentimes call him. And when you and I, in our Western thinking, when you and I, with our Western eyes, read the parable of the prodigal son, we think it's mostly about what? Forgiveness, right? The forgiveness of God. The forgiveness of God the Father in our lives and in the lives of his children when we sin. Can I tell us today that as we walk through this, we're going to look at this rather than looking at it through our Western eyes. We will read this parable together, this story together, looking at it through Eastern eyes, through Hebrew eyes, understanding what it was exactly that the people in Jesus' day heard Jesus talking about. Because while, yes, this is about forgiveness, it is not primarily about that. It is primarily about community. It is primarily about staying together in community so that we don't lose our way in the world. And so Jesus is talking about this in the story, and so let's look at this. He tells the story of a young guy who comes to his insula, and he said, Dad, I want my share, because I want to go off and make it on my own. Look at verses 11 through 13. To illustrate the point further, Jesus tells him this story. A man had two sons. the younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. And so his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all of his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all of his money in wild living. Now, you and I who grew up in our culture and live in our culture read this, and it's not so odd other than the fact that we think it's kind of rude the guy asked him for his inheritance before, you know, his dad for his inheritance before he died. It's kind of like saying, hey, Dad, I wish you were dead. Okay, so that's kind of how we read it. But really, when we think, hey, yeah, it's actually a good thing that the kid wants to get out and make it on his own. But do we understand that when Jesus is hear this? They're thinking to myself, you got to be kidding me. I mean, oh my, you know, it's kind of like they're hitting themselves in the forehead. What's the kid thinking? What do you mean your share? There's no share in an insula. It belongs to all of us. How can you take a share? How can you rip out of the community something that belongs to all of us? There's no share. It's all of ours together. And in our culture, we think, yeah, he just wants his share of the inheritance, right? He wants to go make it on his own. But what's even more significant than him ripping his share out of the community, in their mindset, they're incredulous. Why? Because the kid wants to leave home alone. How can he do that? They're thinking to themselves. And stay true to who he is. Live into who God wants him to be. He thinks he can go out there in the world with all of its influences and make it on his own without the community of God's people. And so this prodigal goes off, the Bible says, to what Jesus says is the far country, which in that day was known as the region, that's what they called the region across the Sea of Galilee. The far country, because that was the area across the Sea of Galilee where people who did not follow God lived. And so Jesus says he goes off to the far country. It'd be kind of like us saying, well, the guy went off to New Orleans to party at Mardi Gras, right? And get involved in all the behaviors that go on at Mardi Gras. Or going off to Las Vegas where, you know, hey, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Except in this case, with all of his wealth and all the power that comes with it, he doesn't find his destiny. Instead, he loses his identity. He loses his identity as a child of God. And he ends up working, feeding the pigs, which obviously, if you know anything about the Jewish culture, that was the worst thing he could do because pigs are unclean. And then we read this, beginning in verse 14, about the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. And he persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his field to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. And when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. But please take me on as a hired servant. And what he was saying here, if you understand the parable through the way that Jesus' hearers understood it, is not so much about forgiveness, but it's about, please, Father, please bring me back into the community. Please bring me back into the community and all of its benefits versus trying to go out there in the world alone and trying to face the world and make it in the world and live as a follower of God alone. And verse 20 says, so he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, the father saw him coming. And filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, he embraced him, he kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. But the father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. And get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the calf that we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. This son of mine was dead and he's now returned to life. He was dead out in the world, but he's now returned to life in the community. He was lost, but now he's found. And so the party began. And why the party? Because he had returned to the community. Yes, he experienced the forgiveness of the Father, but that forgiveness led to a restoration of the Son to community, which, by the way, if you understand the cultural context in that day, was why the Father was constantly scanning the horizon for his Son each day, and he was doing it just in case he returned. And it was because he wanted his Son to be able to be welcomed back into and enter back into community. Because you see, in that day, if a person did what that prodigal son did and damaged the community and hurt this community, which the son did by taking all of this stuff out of the community and wasting it, when a prodigal would return to the community, there was a good chance he would be rejected by the elders of the community who would sit each day at the gate of that city. The elders, their place during the day was to sit at the gate of the city so that as people had questions, as people needed to deal with things, they could come to the elders of that city and talk with them. And what oftentimes happened in that custom and in that culture was that when a prodigal would return home who had left the community and who had damaged the community, sometimes the elders would take a piece of pottery, a jar, and they would smash it at the feet of that person that was returning. And the image was saying, our relationship is broken beyond repair. You are not welcome here. Which is why the Father was scanning the horizon every day and why he ran out to meet the Son before the Son hit the gates of the city and where the elders might break that pottery and reject him forever. And so the Father loves the prodigal so much, he's always on the lookout for him because he doesn't want the elders rejecting the son, which, by the way, then the religious older son does reject, right? Those of you who know the story, look at the rest of it. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. And when he returned home, he heard the music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants, what is going on? Your brother is back, he was told. And your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return. And was the older son then like the father? Or was the older son like the elders at the city gate might have been? The older brother was angry and he wouldn't go in, and his father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. And yet when this son of what? Yours. Not my brother, not part of our community. This son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. And his father said to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed with me. You've always stayed in community, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate this happy day. For your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and now is found. He's received forgiveness. But even more importantly, that forgiveness has led to a restoration to community. You know, it's interesting. When we read this parable in our eyes, we think that the younger son, what he did wrong, his sin was all the destructive behaviors and the things he did. He drank too much, gambled too much, was sexually immoral, spent his money on prostitutes and sleeping around. The Easterners, they don't look at it that way. The sin was not all the wrong stuff that the guy did. I mean, that was the result of the sin. That stuff he did was the result of the sin. Because what to them was a sin was breaking community. And that this guy thought he could be a follower of God and do it alone. And the moment they would say he walked out of that insula on his way to the far country, he was on his way to the pig trough. Because that's where so many of God's followers end up, when we try to go it alone. God didn't design discipleship to happen for us as individuals. If we don't have a close-knit group of people who know us and who know where we are at in our relationship with Jesus, so that when we are down, they are up. And when they are down, we are up. And when we are sinning, they are able to encourage us to live more out our faith. Or when they are sinning, we are able to encourage them. If we're not part of a group like that, then becoming like Jesus together is not going to work. God didn't create discipleship to happen as individuals. And that's why our vision statement is so key, that word together, that we are becoming like Jesus together. And that our mission statement and how we live that out is got the word together, that we're growing together in relationship with Jesus. We're growing together in community with each other. And we're growing together as we go out and do ministry in the world around us. Several years ago, when we lived in Michigan, I had a high school student that came to me, a high school student who I knew pretty well. And they said to me, they said, "Hey, I'm thinking of going to Michigan State University. And you know, I'm a follower of Jesus. My faith means a lot to me." And they said, "You know, do you think that I can be a Christian at Michigan State? Or should I go to a Christian college?" And I said, "Hey, plug in any school, Christian, religious, secular, state. That's a great question." And my answer was to them, "Hey, if your question is, can I stay true to Jesus at Michigan State? My answer is probably not. But it'd probably be the same answer if you were going to a Bible college. But if you say to me, can we stay true to Jesus at Michigan State? And I say, who is the we? And you say, the other believers who I'm going to be in a group with, who I'm going to come alongside with, and they're going to come alongside me, and we're going to help each other live for Jesus, then my answer is absolutely go for it. Be a follower of Jesus together with others at Michigan State." For you see, as we see coming up here on the screen, this statement, following Jesus is not by God's design to be an individual on fire for Jesus. Because if we are just simply out there individually living, trying to keep that fire going for Jesus, it's going to get doused by all the stuff that happens in the world to you and me. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble." And he wasn't kidding. But he said, "Take heart, I've overcome the world." And he's overcome the world, and we can together overcome it as well, because God intended discipleship to be a community of people who share and nurture the fire of God's Spirit in us together. It's interesting to me that Jesus begins the ministry with his disciples by saying, "Come and follow me." And that "come" is in the plural tense. And he ends his ministry by saying, "Go into all the world and make followers of mine. Make followers of me out of all people groups." And that word "go" is also in the plural tense. The Apostle Paul, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17, says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. If anyone destroys God's temple," which is what the prodigal son was doing, because that word "temple" is in the plural. "You" is not singular. It's not you, Fred, or you, Lillian, or you, Jen, or you, you know, Vanessa, or go around. It's not you individually are the temple. It's all of you together. All of us together are the temple. And if we remove ourselves from that as the prodigal did, we hurt the temple of God. And he says here, God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. The "you" is plural. Ephesians 2:19, right? We are part of God's household, God's spiritual insula, and we are being built into that. And we don't fully understand that because we always translate this stuff thinking that it's individual. The you is an individual. Jesus says that the stones, we are living stones, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, living stones in the temple. I'm a stone, you're a stone. And you take one of those stones out of the temple, you no longer are part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the image, what he's saying here. That's why I love going to the South. I have friends of ours in South Carolina. We'd love to go visit them. Because I think the Southern culture, the Southern language is the only one that really gets these translations right, right? All y'all, part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. All y'all. Jesus calls you and me to be his followers and his disciples. He calls all y'all. He calls all of us. Which is why we need to be in a life group, a growth group, some sort of a group of people who have a passion to follow Jesus here at church, at work, in our neighborhoods. And so as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, as we looked at some of the steps of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a disciple, yes, to be a follower of his means we follow a rabbi, right? Just like they had to choose a rabbi to follow, we follow a rabbi as well. We follow Jesus. And then we have a passion and we have a commitment to build that into the next generation, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And we have a passion and a commitment to be like him together, to live with him, to know him, to become like him. And we have a passion for the word, for the text, for the word of God, to be in the Bible. And we have a passion for and a commitment to the community in which God lives. To be with a group of friends, to be with a group of followers of Jesus, and coming together to help each other along the way, to doing life together. So that when we are out there in the world around us and we face what the world has to throw at us, we keep our faith strong and we live for Jesus in the way he calls us to.